Blog Talk Radio.
Sorry about that, people. We had a small technical difficulty just as the show started. You're listening to Cross Encounters Radio. This is your substitute host, substitute co-host, Rich Wheel Story. We had Chris here, the chat man Hanholtz, but it appears like he's got bumped out of the studio board. So we will be joined back with Chris here shortly. Like I said, this is Cross Encounters Radio. Tony's currently out this week. He's on a family trip with his sisters, and we ask that you please keep Tony and his family in prayers. And I think that our host in the seat, Mr. Chris, is back. There he is.
Oh, you know, I really love my internet service provider. I really like AT&T. I don't know if I'm trying to say this to convince you guys or me, but no sooner does the intro music start than I hear bloop as Skype kicks me to the curb, and I watch all the bars on my Wi-Fi go just drop. I'm like, no!
Well,
this is live radio.
I've already apologized for the dead air because I've had the same problem this week with my AT&T, and I was not sure if I got bumped out, if you got bumped out. I wasn't even sure if anyone was still logged in at all. So we do apologize for the dead air at the start of this program. So we're going to start all over. Welcome to Cross Encounters Radio.
Hi, everybody. Oh, folks, we are grateful that you're here, honest, because we almost weren't. Wow. This is a professional program. We have the best equipment and the best internet, and that shoestring will be replaced as soon as we can. So thank you for being with us. As Rich said, welcome to Cross Encounters Radio. Sorry for the rough start. This is what happens when you do things via the internet. Stuff decides it doesn't want to cooperate. So, but we're grateful to have you. Yes, Rich, I caught you saying that Tony is out this week. He's back in Pennsylvania. So we're grateful that he's able to be out there, and we're grateful to be able to sit in for him. So looking forward to having him back next week. We're already burning some time just trying to get started up here, so we're going to try and make this a little bit. Rich, how's your week been?
Oh, it's been good, brother. Anytime that the Lord blesses us through another day, it's always a great week.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, I've had a really enjoyable week. It was nice to take a week off. My wife's birthday was, and no, I'm not telling you how old she is. Don't ask. his birthday was on Monday, so as a treat to her, we took the week off, and we've been doing various things, and she's been anxious to get down and take the kids to see the ocean, something they've just never been able to do, and she's only actually ever been one other time in her whole life. I spent a couple years down in near San Diego, so I got to see the beach a lot, but this was a very unique treat for my family, so we went down to Pacifica, which is just
just at the southern tip of San Francisco. And they got a really neat fishing pier there and a real nice, expansive beach. But you can't go swimming in it because the riptide will just jerk you out to China. Apparently, it's pretty strong out there. But it was a nice chance for them to get to see God's creation at work with the ocean waves and the fish and all that kind of stuff. And we even saw, and I kid you not, this is something I've never had a chance to see. We saw a 49-foot sperm whale that had been beached apparently the night before sitting on the end of the beach. And you had about, must have been 30 oceanographic type zoology people cutting this thing up, trying to figure out what caused it to die and get beached on the up there on the sand. And that thing was massive. I mean, if you've never seen a whale up close, it was just huge. 49 feet. When I looked them up, the sperm whale can grow to about 55 feet. This was almost full maturity, and it was just huge. It was unbelievable. And yet, at the same time, it was just so sad to see this thing cut up and the organs coming out and stuff like that. Just a reminder of what sin has wrought in this world with bringing death and destruction in. So we can call it a field trip because we got a biology lesson.
Class credit.
Us homeschoolers are always looking for ways to bring it in. Yes, it was a homeschool field trip. We looked at the ocean, we saw the waves, and we saw a dead whale. So, Rose Mellon and chat is asking if it's stunk. Yes, Rose. I actually got up on a small cliff. It was probably a good maybe a couple hundred feet away, and maybe less than that to get because I'm a guy. I took pictures of a dead whale, and at that angle, the water coming off the ocean hit it, and it smelled terrible. If you've ever smelled bad fish, that was what this was, only more so. And just crazy to look at. You know, just you could see the along the spine where they had cut some of the blubber away. You could see the musculature in part of where the Rich, no, I did not have sushi. I'm sitting here trying to describe this thing, and Rich is asking in the chat room if I ate sushi. No. I'm not eating dead whale. Day. Thank you.
Well, they were cutting big, huge steaks out of it. I thought you might have had a big, huge fish fry or whale fry.
No. I tell you, you look at the pictures. If you know me on Facebook, you can see the pictures I posted. They were cutting these, like, 2 to 3 foot chunks of blubber off so they could get underneath. And my wife made a very interesting, you know, observation that, you know, that the whale blubber is completely different from like human body fat. And it's, you can tell, I mean, it's this thick lining of tissue. It's not just that nasty stuff that you see when, you know, they describe what body fat looks like on health shows and stuff. It is specifically designed to insulate the interior of that animal. Just amazing what God has done. So, they were not cutting steaks. I think they were throwing them off to let the fish eat, or not the fish, but the birds eat it and stuff. But amazing what they, what God created in that animal. And just to be able to see it up close like that was crazy. So, okay, we started a little bit rough tonight, so that means we've lost a few minutes. And, of course, we are a one-hour show. We're trying to make it a little bit easier for you guys to listen in on podcasts, and maybe for like folks who are trying to air our show over at Wilderness Radio, they look for trying our formats, you know, for their listeners. So we're trying to make that work, and that means we've got to get started now. We're going to do two things tonight. The first is I'm going to play an interview I had with Andrew Rappaport earlier this week. He's from Striving for Eternity Ministries, and he has written a new book that I think will be very helpful for those of us who are out on the streets sharing the gospel with our neighbors or family members who believe other religious systems. And we know those systems are false because they are man-based systems, but Andrew's book will equip you to understand that religion, not just to in a place to refute it, but to understand it in context. So when you're talking to someone, you understand what they actually believe. So I'm going to encourage you guys to check this book out, and we're going to play that interview so you learn something about it. In addition to that, Rich made a great observation from a passage of scripture at John 12. We're going to talk about that, about counting the cost, about those who in scripture were followers of Christ but were fearful of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and did not want to proclaim it publicly. What does that mean for those of us for the future as we see our nation turning more and more against Christ? Will we be faced with such a similar decision? So we're going to try and cram that all in the next 50 minutes. So I'm going to go ahead and get this interview with Andrew started. And I think you guys are going to benefit from this. And I really encourage you to listen in, share the interview with your friends, and get this book. I think it's going to be a good one. Here we go. I am on with Andrew Rappaport of Striving for Eternity Ministries. He is the founder and president of this ministry. He established the Spreading the Fire evangelism training conferences and outreach events, notably the Ohio Fire, New Jersey Fire, and NorCal Fire conferences. He's an instructor for the Striving for an Eternity Academy, online school that teaches hermeneutics and systematic theology. And if you go to the strivingforeternity.org website, you can get there and find those online classes. Highly recommend them. He's a Bible teacher and conference speaker, and he's written many internationally used biblical studies. He also offers seminars on biblical hermeneutics, systematic theology, and an introduction to world religions and cults. Andrew was the English pastor of a Chinese Bible church in Freehold, New Jersey. He has served on the Solutions Pregnancy and Health Center Board of Directors, a pro-life crisis pregnancy center, still serves on the pastoral board. He was active with America's Keswick, a Christian live-in addiction recovery facility, for many years. Andrew grew up in a Jewish home and was saved at the age of 16. He received his Master of Theological Studies degree, magna cum laude, from Calvary Baptist Theological Seminary, and his Bachelor of Computer Science degree from Monmouth University. He and his wife, Yim Lin, live in Jackson, New Jersey, and have two children, Timothy and Shannon. And as impressive as that sounds, I still get to bug him because he's just one of the weirdest guys I know. How you doing, Andrew?
Well, thanks.
I got to
take
the poke while I can.
You
only have so much time.
You know, at Ohio Fire, we had a Friday night, we did a special thing. Because I knew Matt Slick and Ken Cook were going to rip me the rest of the weekend, so I figured I was going to, you know, I said, I trained in martial arts where the style was strike first, strike hard. And so I figured, let me get the digs in right from the beginning before we even start the conference, because I knew they're going to rip me the rest of the time.
Hey,
I won't spill
the
beans, but I will say that the Q&A, Ken Cook stole the Q&A with a mic drop. And even the AV guy said, "Dude, the mic drop, that was classic." So we'll have to release that part.
Oh yes, we got it. So how are you doing, brother? How are you doing?
I am doing better than I deserve. I'm really
Amen.
Blessed. Busy but blessed.
Amen. That's awesome. Well, you know, I got to admit, for all the grief I give you, you are probably one of the busiest people I do know, and you're always on the go, always involved in ministry-related activities, always serving the body of Christ in some fashion, and I'm grateful to take just a few minutes of your time today just to get this interview, because I think the book that we're going to talk about, I think, is going to be a very useful tool, especially as, you know, here at Cross Encounters, as you know, we're always about trying to get people to share the gospel. And I think what you're going to do, you're doing with this book, is going to equip people. But before we get into that, you know, we talked about the fact that you are the founder and president for Striving for Eternity Ministries. Why don't you give our listeners a brief rundown what that Striving for Eternity is?
Yeah, and I mean, my wife hates when I say this, but I always say I can sleep when I'm dead, so I don't sleep much. But that's what Christ talks about, an eternal rest. But Striving for Eternity it's an online discipleship is what it is. We train people to do what the church kind of should have been doing all along. But I think really what's happened is because of parachurch organizations, kind of like my own in a sense, but parachurch organizations have gotten people's attention, and people get into either just evangelism or just apologetics or just the family or just Christian finance. They kind of get into this stovepipe mentality where they just do one thing, and they come into a church and it's like, well, pastor, if we're not having, you know, jail ministry, I'm going to go find another church, or you're not doing evangelism my way, I'm going to go find another church. And we've kind of put this pressure on you know, within our churches to be where everyone wants the pastor and the church just to do their one thing, and the leadership can't satisfy everyone. And unfortunately, what the churches, I think, have started to do is that they try to serve just one group of people. You know, you saw this with, like, the worship styles that people have. They have different services for different groups of people, and churches are starting to do, well, we kind of focus just in this area or that area. And it doesn't help people because they're not being discipled the way Christ teaches. And that's really what we're trying to do, is to bring all this stuff together and do discipleship. So you're covering all those areas. I mean, people always think that because they know me mostly from the evangelism, they think that's all I do or that's how I got started. And that's really not the fact. I mean, really, I started studying in the area that we're going to talk about today. You know, it's a book where I spent 14 years doing the research on this book. And that's really where I started out. And then from that got into evangelism and apologetics and things like that. So we do, as you mentioned, the Spreading the Fire events. We got Jersey Fire coming up in July. We just had Ohio Fire. We have, as you attend almost every year, the NorCal Fire, which will be in the second week in September. And so we have those, which are evangelism outreaches that we do. This year's topic is discipleship. Next year's topic will be on the Word of God, the Word of God, and then the following year we're going to talk about the attributes of God. So we're going to start working through theological things, but we deal with more than just evangelism at an evangelism event. And people kind of, they never know how to explain what we do until they come to one of the events and go, wow, this is great. I didn't expect anything like this. And Michael Coghlan, who you know, always says that his job is to, the hardest part of his job is to take all the different ideas that I come up with and fit them into one weekend.
I think anybody's job to wrangle you into something that was, you know, feasible to manage for more than 5 minutes is quite a task in itself. So for a whole weekend, Michael Coghlan gets a good take a pat on the back for me.
He's got his hands full. And he always reminds me, because, you know, man, my job is to rein you in. He tells me that all the time.
Yeah, and that, you know, that's a nigh on impossibility for most folks. So he's got quite the workload.
Well, I mean, I guess you don't actually have the job title of reining Tony in. So yeah, I guess Tony's smart. Tony doesn't give you that job title. You know, although he seems
try to rein Tony in, but.
Yeah. I don't know.
It would take an entire team of trained wrestling.
But it seems like Tony's trying to rein you and Richard in more. I don't know.
We have this mutual reining in, I think, is what it is. Every once in a while, one of us goes running off to the right field somewhere, and one of us whips out the lasso and drags him back. You know?
It seems like the first
kind
of a
team
of show is the reining in.
Well, that was the beauty of a 2-hour show. We could, you know, roam the range a little bit. You know, 1 hour, we just don't have that time anymore. it's killing all of us, I think. All right.
Well,
speaking of reining in, we gotta get focused. We gotta get focused. We do have to get focused here, though, because I want to get to your book. But I appreciate your guys' ministry. I do. I really do. I have not had the time to sit down and go through all the classes systematically. But as you know, I've been watching some of the
online biblical hermeneutics and systematic theology classes that you guys do on Monday nights. And folks, mm-hmm. I really highly recommend you check them out because it's always great information. It is done at this is not, Andrew, as you can tell, is not a dry theologian, okay? This is not a class where you're going to try to stay awake taking notes. He does a good job. You can do the programs for free or you can get the syllabus, and those are what, 75, I think, through Striving for Eternity, right?
We do it $25 a syllabus, because we keep them kind of the same size, so we just keep them all the same price.
Okay, so go to the website and get signed up for those courses. It will only serve to increase your knowledge of Scripture and enhance your ability to interact intelligently with God's Word and share it with God's Word. So I highly recommend you get involved in those. All right, so we want to talk about this book that you have put together, and it is, I think, what I've read so far, really well done because the layout that it's given. We're going to talk about that, but why don't you give us a brief introduction to What They Believe?
Sure. The book is called What Do They Believe? It is a systematic theology of the major Western religions. So what 14 years of my life was spent researching different religions. I come from a Jewish background, as you mentioned in the introduction. So when I became a Christian, people would often ask me, what does Judaism teach? And so I actually learned more about Judaism as a Christian than I did when I was Jewish through all, you know, the 10, 12 years of Hebrew school that I had to do, because I started to really study it and research it. But after 9/11, I was asked, because I had done a lot of study on Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And after 9/11, I was asked by one of the elders in our church, he said, look, the way you do the research, we're hearing a lot about Islam. We'd like you to study and teach us on Islam. And so I started reading through the Quran, and I started teaching that class, and they said, well, look, since you've got the Jewish background, can you teach some classes on Judaism? And I said, okay, I'll do that. And I started just teaching through the stuff that I had studied. And part of that was, and this is with the layout that you had mentioned, what really got me was I've had many times where I've had rabbis that try to convert me back to Judaism. And I had one that gave me 6 hours of tapes of this rabbi, and he said, look, this rabbi knows the New Testament as good as he knows the Old Testament. He doesn't use the word for Old Testament, but the Hebrew word. And so, it's like he knows the New Testament well. All right, I listened to 6 hours of the guy. I responded, I said, Rabbi Israel, anytime you want, this guy's in New Jersey, please set up a debate, because you're telling me how this guy knows, Christianity so well, and he knows Christianity well to a bunch of rabbis who don't know anything about Christianity. But I could rip this guy apart because he's mixing Catholicism and Mormonism, and what he's telling you has nothing to do with Christianity, but it's a great straw man argument that anyone can blow over. And then I had the experience when I started really laying this out was Joshua Evans, who's he's kind of trying to be the James White of Islam. He's a Muslim apologist. And basically just working through, this book helped with his debate. And he's talking to Muslims, and he's just talking on who Christ is. And they're believing him because he's a Muslim. And I said in the debate, I said, look, you guys are believing this guy just because he's claiming to be a Muslim, even though I proved that he lied to you to get a speaking engagement, because he claims he was a former Christian youth minister, and I proved he was never a minister. I said, but you're believing him because you want to. And yet the reality is every Christian here knows that everything he just said about Christianity is totally untrue. And so we're not going to sit there and listen to the rest of what he says, because we already know he's not being honest about what we believe. And so when I had put this together, I actually went to an imam and to a rabbi, to a cardinal in the Catholic Church, and Jehovah's Witness and Mormon, because those are the religions we deal with. And I sent it to people, leaders in those religions, and said, look, am I accurate on what I'm saying you believe? Because the one thing I didn't want to do is be guilty of the very thing I said others do. You and I were talking before we went on air about how there's plenty of books that are out there to refute
different religions. This isn't that book. There's plenty of books that'll tell you what the foundation of the organizations were. This isn't that book. The thing that makes this book different is it's a systematic theology of these different systems. So it goes into what's their view of authority, what are their scriptures basically, what's their view of God, specifically the Trinity, what's their view of Jesus Christ, specifically his deity, what's their view of sin, you know, man's condition is sin nature, what's their view of salvation, what's their view of eternal state, where are they going to spend eternity. And so I take each one of them from their material. And that's what's different. I had found that so many people say, oh, Islam teaches that when you die in a holy war, you get 70 virgins. And I'll say to someone, show me that in the Quran, because it's not there. But so many Christians believe it is. Now, there's other works, the Hadith, and it's in some of those things. But, you know, we have to be accurate to what they're doing and what they're saying. If we're going to gain the respect to say, you know, look, I disagree with what you believe, and here's why. I debated an imam at Montclair State University, and he ended up having to tell, because in Islam they're allowed to lie to protect the faith. It's called taqiyya. And the imam had to stop one of the students because he knew I was going to call him out. He says, look, don't go there with this gentleman. He understands Islam. And so the imam recognized that the guy wasn't going to be able to pull off what he was going to try to do. And that's the thing. If someone comes to you, Chris, and they're saying, well, I understand Christianity, and I'll tell you, it's wrong. I mean, you believe in you know, the fairy godmother of the sky. You're going to be like, no, I don't. Oh, yeah, you do. You believe that, you know, that Jesus was born of a godmother. You're going to be like, dude, no. And you're not going to be convinced by any argument that guy's going to give you, because you're going to be like, you are so off base. And that's what we have to be careful not to do. Because as you said earlier, in off air, you even said, so many books teach us how to refute these guys, but they're giving us these, you know, snippets of how to refute it, and we could be taking things out of context, and we can get caught off guard all of a sudden, because they're going to say, well, I don't agree with you because of this, and now we don't know how to answer.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, in fact, you made a good point in the introduction where you said that many people study different religions, however, they do not spend the time to understand these religions in their own context. And I think that's a huge problem. If we're not taking the time to really understand what they're saying, number one, this person's just simply not going to listen to what we have to say. We're going to be, you know, seen as ignorant. We're going to see as misrepresenting or caricaturizing them. And if we would stop and think about that from our own perspective, how even debates within Christianity about theological doctrines, we recognize that when somebody gives us a bad argument, a bad caricaturization of what we believe, we turn off. We don't want to talk to them. Now it's just an argument. And I think that's a huge mistake. Certainly, we want to be able to refute what somebody says, but to do so without having knowledge of the context of what they believe, I think that's going to damage the ability to be actually be heard for what we have to say. So what is, you know, from your perspective, you know, say for evangelism or discipleship, what is the benefit of a Christian having a better understanding of the context of a person's faith? How much effort should a person be making to understand that context?
Well, one thing I think, especially in evangelism, you always want to do is you want to ask the person what they believe. You will find plenty of, especially Roman Catholics, but you find other people that don't believe what their church or religion teaches. You may find someone that really doesn't understand Mormonism, and they say they're Mormon, but they don't really believe it. And so how do you respond with that? Or you may get someone that's in Islam that can lie to you about what they believe, and it's perfectly acceptable. So when you read books that teach you how to refute a particular religion, typically what they're going to do is they're going to give you a couple of pointers
on how to refute something. But it's usually somebody who's spent a lot of time studying that religion. And so what they understand, the person who's writing the books or doing the teaching, they understand the context of how these things come into play. But when you try to use that and just those one zingers that you got from the teacher, you don't understand the context of it. You don't understand how that fits into a broader picture. And sometimes that can end up getting you in a position where someone says, well, I don't believe that, or that's not what it teaches, and you're not really sure. Just like in Christian theology, we want to have the breadth of knowing, okay, why did Jesus Christ have to be God, which is my opening question as I was waiting at the airport. Matt Slick was supposed to pick me up, and I'm sitting there, and two Jehovah's Witnesses come out, and they're just standing there. And it's like, well, I'm gonna start opening a conversation. I just say, hey, why did Jesus Christ have to be God? And they're like, excuse me? We don't believe he is God. Oh, I know, but why did he have to be God? You see, because there was a reason Jesus had to be God. If he wasn't God, he can't pay the eternal fine. If he didn't pay that fine, if he wasn't eternal God and fully man, we're still dead in our sins. And we need to understand how that plays out. So we have to understand these religions. For example, when you look at Islam, you have to understand this is Quran was written over a period of time, very early books. It's not organized, actually, historically. It's organized by size. But the early writings of the Quran will tell you, hey, if you don't understand the writings here, you go to the people of the book. Go to the Jews. Go to the Christians. There's parts of the Quran that says God's word speaking of the apostles who do not believe, meaning referring to what's called the Injil, the New Testament. The New Testament, he says, God's word cannot change. Well, now you've got a dilemma if they say that God's word does change. Well, which is right? But you have to be able to know what their teaching is. What do they teach about the Bible? So that you understand how it fits into everything else. And when you see that, you end up being able to then, I think, more effectively evangelize to them. Because what I've had happen very often is when I ask questions of someone on the street, especially, you know, within Islam, you get people that recognize you understand what their beliefs are, and you're not mischaracterizing it. Because that's what is an easy way to get someone to shut down a conversation. If you mischaracterize what I believe, I can ignore what you're going to say. Because my pride is going to let me say, you don't know what you're talking about. But if you're accurately understanding what I believe, you've taken that away from me. And now I have to engage with what you're saying. Now, granted,
right,
people can find other things in their pride to shut you down, but I think what it does is it allows you to earn some more respect.
You know, and I think having those kind of conversations, showing that mutual respect, showing that I'm willing to understand you, does go a long way to giving a person a buy into the conversation, so that they know you're not trying to just purposely, caricaturize them and turn them into something they're not, and that gives us that, as you say, that ability to be respected enough for them to start hearing what we have to say. Certainly, the gospel is going to be offensive in and of its own message, but we don't need to be an offense further by misrepresenting what someone believes. And I like that this book is doing that. You definitely spent a lot of time citing from the each religious system's authority. When you look at, as I think you mentioned at the beginning of the interview, you break it down to what's their authority, what is their view of God and the Trinity, what is their view of Christ, of their view of sin, salvation, and their eternal state. And what I've read through so far, you spend a great deal of time citing from their actual authorities, their texts, the persons that they appeal to. And I think that does a really good thing, because it's not uncommon in a conversation to hear someone say, well, you're misrepresenting what I've had to say. Oh, you don't understand what I believe. But I believe you spending that much time on the actual authority of the original religion and citing from those sources actually helps us avoid
the question of cherry picking and misrepresentation, correct?
Yeah, yeah. We actually have a guy. I have basically a small group study that we have that goes into the material that's in the book plus a Christian a response of Christian theology in each of those areas. But there is a gentleman that uses these studies in the Middle East, and he told me, he can't tell me where for his own safety, but he said what he does is he starts on the third lesson on Islam. He said this is he said he does not know anything within Islam that has a systematic theology, and so it's because of that that he meets with Muslims, and he says, "Hey, would you like to study world religions?" And they have a general interest, and so he says, "We'll start with Islam." And he told me, he sent me an email and said, "Because of the fact that I'm so accurate on what these Muslims believe, that he can use this." And with all the citations, they read it, and he says they read the first lesson and go, this is correct. And then they're now trusting it when he starts back on Judaism and Catholicism and Jehovah's Witness and Mormon, and then we have a chapter on Christianity. And then at that point, he's already spent several weeks to months with the individual by the time he gets to that point, and then he spends another 6 weeks or so studying Christian doctrine. So they get seven lessons on Christianity to the others, or five of the others. And so what you have is you end up having, he said that this has been the best tool that he found because it was the number of citations that were given and the accuracy that he found on the religion of Islam. And he said it builds the trust for them to be able to use it in others. And that's what you want to be able to do with people. If you're talking to someone on the street, you want to ask them, what do you believe? Oh, you're Muslim? Okay, what tell me, what does Islam believe? And what you're doing by asking the questions is getting them to commit to what they as an individual believe. Now you can use that because if you just say, hey, well, you know, you're a Jehovah's Witness and you don't believe in hell, well, maybe this Jehovah's Witness does. And he doesn't believe with what he's being taught by the Watchtower. Maybe he's wrestling with that. You don't know. But if you ask him and he says, well, I believe in hell, you go, well, wait a minute. Doesn't the Watchtower teach that hell doesn't exist? Yeah, now you get a point where you might find an area where they disagree with what their teaching is. And what this book helps you do is know what they actually teach. Especially if you're going to deal with Catholics, because most Roman Catholics do not understand Catholicism. And you point it out to them and say, well, look, here's what your latest catechism teaches, because that's the latest authority. And with, you know, you have to understand with Catholicism, it's kind of a shifting thing. And so
right.
I took their latest catechism. Which is also, people often ask why I didn't do Hinduism and Buddhism. And I studied Hinduism and Buddhism. And the issue with Hinduism and Buddhism is you can't systematize them. They don't have a central authority. And therefore, you could say, well, this is what they believe, but anyone could come along and say, no, it isn't. And you have nothing that you can go, this is their document. This is what defines it. They don't have that. And that's what really made it hard, and so I couldn't fit that into the systematic of it, and so we didn't. That's why those two are not included.
Well, maybe that'd be something you can explore for a future book.
No, because
give
my wife
give,
has told
give,
me
give,
I'm
give
not,
you get another topic.
My wife has told me I'm not allowed to study false religions anymore. She's tired of me pulling my hair out and screaming. Literally. I was talking with Matt Slick about this. He's like, oh, your wife does this too. I would be in my office studying, and I'd just be studying and reading stuff, and I'd be like, ah! And she's like, come in the room, and I'm like, what's going on? What's going on? I'm like, I can't believe they believe this. And she's like, oh, that again. You know, so it's, you know, I have my wife won't let me study anymore of that. She's like, get to the Bible, stick to truth. So
my next book, actually, that I am working on, I do have another book that's in the works. I'm working through it, is on the deity of Christ, all the claims of the deity of Christ in the Gospels, and it will blow you away. You've actually heard me talk about it at NorCal Fire, how 48% of the Gospels refer to Christ as God. And so, I have this fear. When you write a book, everyone asks you to speak on that book. So I realized that when I was first doing all the research, I was traveling and I was debating Muslims. I was doing these interfaith discussions, with rabbis and all. I'm going to end up talking about it, Islam and Judaism and Catholicism and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness, and that's what I'll be talking about. I can't wait for the Deity of Christ book to come out so I can start talking about Christ again. Because that's who I love.
Fantastic.
I love talking about Christ.
Awesome. I can't wait to see that one. All right. Well, I only got you a couple more minutes here because I know you got to go. Where can folks find the book? How do they get it?
Well, so it'll be on strivingforeternity.org. That's all spelled out, strivingforeternity.org. We'll have it in our store. It is going to be on Amazon. I don't think that's set up yet by the time this interview airs. That won't be set up. And by the time this airs, our new website should be up, so the book should be there. We have a brand new website that we were waiting until after Ohio Fire and before Jersey Fire to turn on. And so that's hopefully going to be over this weekend. That's going to turn on. So that's going to be the best place. And you can also, if you get the book and you're like, I like this and I want to teach it to a small group, a Sunday school and church or something like that, that's available too. We have a teacher's guide that has all the material that's in the book plus the Christian response. And then we have student guides as well, so you can teach the students. Granted, if you get the teacher copy, you have more material than the students, So you can read more and you get all the citations. And we put that in there because of the fact that even in the book, I put all the citations because I assume people don't have a Quran. Those are easier to get, but how many people have, all the Talmuds on their shelf? And there's two different Talmuds, and there's several volumes. And all the hadiths and things like that. It's not readily available. And although I did find some places where you can get a lot of that online. But so you can get that from there. I know I know karm.org beat me to getting my own book on the internet. They have it in their store before our store was live. I think they charge a couple dollars more than us, but they offer free shipping, so it probably works out to be the same. But yeah, they have it up, and I know we kind of had a site up for pre-orders that I was posting on Facebook, but the website's going to be the best place, strivingforeternity.org.
Fantastic. Well, Andrew, I appreciate you giving us some time out of your day. I know you got a busy schedule today. I appreciate you spending time talking about the book. Folks, the book is What Do They Believe? It can be, you can go to the strivingforeternity.org, and that should soon be available for purchase. Highly recommend you check it out. It's going to be a great tool in your belt to help you understand the people that you're talking to and what they actually believe. Also wanted to have you check out the strivingforeternity.org website. You've got the two conferences coming up, Jersey Fire and NorCal. What are the dates for those?
Second week in September is NorCal Fire. Second week of July is Jersey Fire.
Fantastic. So if you can get to either of those, highly recommend it. As Andrew said, I've been to the last two NorCal fires. Always a great amount of information put out, very helpful. And at the same time, you get an opportunity to take what they've prepared you for to do that weekend, to go out and hit the streets that night with a bunch of like-minded brothers and sisters to share the gospel. So highly recommend you go be a part of that. Check out the School of Systematic Theology and the School of Biblical Hermeneutics on their website as well. And if you got the money and the Lord has blessed you to be able to get involved, get the syllabuses, and get yourself trained up. There's some good resources out there. Striving for Eternity is one of them. We count them as friends here, and we're grateful to have had you on the show, Andrew, and we look forward to seeing what comes as a result of this book.
Thank you very much. And you know, some of the book, the introduction, has been presented on Cross Encounters before. When I was on with Tony dealing with one of the cults and how to define a cult, in the very beginning of the book, an introduction is it that definition of what a cult is. And so some of the listeners may have already heard some of it.
Yeah. So again, thank you for your time. Go and by the way, early happy birthday, brother.
Well, thank you very much, Chris. And I will state for the record, you know, I know you're all into superheroes, Captain America, but you are my hero for what you do every day on the street, serving and protecting the local people of your town. So I appreciate what you do. I appreciate the 20 years of what Tony did. You know, and it's just Cross Encounters. You know, every one of you guys, Richard Story has a story. I mean, one of you guys are just such heroes of mine. I love listening. It's informative radio, and I really appreciate the ministry that God has done in each one of your lives. And it's really been a blessing to be able to come alongside you guys at different times and work together.
Yeah, well, we feel very much the same here, brother. All right, well, I'm going to let you go. You have yourself a good weekend, and I'll talk to you soon.
All right, thank you very much. Bye now.
God bless. All right, God bless. Bye. Okay, well, that was our interview with Andrew just a few days ago. And, again, I recommend the book. I did get an advance copy just to be able to talk intelligently about the text, because it does help having a little bit of information ahead of time to interview him about. But from what I've read, I think it's well done. It's not just a book that helps you refute it, but it helps you understand it. And it's not so dry and scholarly that you kind of doze off. I've read some of those books and you start to lose interest. And I think he does a great job. He breaks it down into the points of what each religious system believes based upon what they teach systematically. Some of those, obviously, as we talked about, Buddhism and Hinduism stuff, not so easy to categorize, so they weren't included in this text. But the big religions that you'll likely encounter, they're there. And I highly recommend it. Rich, any thoughts on this before we switch over to our next topic?
Well, it was a great interview, and I think I sent you a message during the course of it. After listening to it, it's really, really got me wanting to read that book. So I'm looking forward to getting a copy and being able to dive into it and read further. I think it's something that I don't remember running across one that really goes through in that particular format, explaining the different religions and how they compare to what Christianity actually believes. And I think it, on top of a great learning tool, I think it could also be utilized to be a great evangelism tool as well.
Absolutely. I agree. I think one of the biggest mistakes we often can make, and I think Andrew touched on it in the interview, is when we wrongly represent what someone believes, what their faith teaches. That can be downright insulting. You know, if you stop and think about it, when someone tells you what you believe is, and how often do we hear just when Christianity is used in politics, how people misrepresent what we believe? And we were screaming at the television, that is not what Christians believe. How can you possibly believe that? It's insulting, and we have no desire whatsoever to hear what that person has to say, whether that argument has any validity or not. They simply they've turned us off. Now, granted, every person that we share the gospel with is already a hater of God. Romans 1 teaches us that. But we don't add to it. We don't, in Romans 3, you know, they're all, no one seeks after God. You know, all who are wicked at heart. But we don't add to the offense by wrongly representing what someone says. And I think one of the nice things about this text is that it equips you to understand what the context of their beliefs are. And you can take that and now talk intelligently, and the person talking to you understands that, hey, this guy gets what I believe. He's not trying to make a caricature of me. And I think that's an intelligent handle, that particular type of situation. So
I highly recommend the book. I think you're going to be equipped as a result of it. We've only got about 10 minutes left in this show. We're probably going to run over, and if we do, you're going to hear it cut. If you're listening live, please forgive us. Sometimes a one-hour show doesn't always give us all the time that we would like. So if we do run over and it cuts, we do encourage you to download the podcast, and it'll be available about 15 minutes after the show. Please, if we do cut short, tune in via podcast and get the rest of it. Rich, you were telling me this week you were reading from John chapter 12, and that really sparked something for you and when it came to the idea of counting the cost. So why don't you tell us what it was you read and what you took away from that?
Well, I had been reading through and studying John chapter 12, and, you know, through our during-the-week conversations, it kind of grew from there. But I want to start out by reading a portion of John 12, and I don't have the exact verse reference because I'm using a reader's Bible. I was given one of these for Christmas, and I've started using it as my daily reading Bible. And I have to tell you, I've really just have fell in love with this version of the Bible. It's a reader's Bible in the ESV version, but it's towards the end of John chapter 12. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And, of course, they're speaking of the glory of Jesus Christ. But, through our conversations, and that just kind of struck me that these authorities, during the time of Jesus, they believed in Christ. They knew that he was Christ. They knew that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. But their fear of the Pharisees prevented them to confessing publicly that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah, that Jesus Christ was the Lord and Savior, because they were more afraid of being put out of the synagogue, and they loved the glory that came from their fellow man more than the glory that comes from God. And I think that sums up a lot of what we see going on today within American evangelicalism, within different aspects of quote-unquote Christianity. And I think it even ties in to some of what Andrew was talking about with his book, that, you know, especially in today's world, there's so many people that are so fast to claim that they believe in Christ, but yet they're not willing to give up worldly pleasures and things of this world in order to confess Christ. And I think one thing that has sadly happened in the world of Christianity today is that people have forgotten what it cost the early Christians, what it cost them to actually confess that Christ was Lord. It wasn't a name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, as you put it, like you see today. It wasn't easy believism. It actually could cost them their life to say, yes, this man walking right here in front of us, this man is the promised Messiah. This is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. By confessing that out loud publicly in front of the authorities, in front of the Pharisees, they knew that they literally could be put to death, because not only, going back earlier in this chapter, not only were they seeking to kill Jesus, they sought to put Lazarus to death. Lazarus, who had been dead and buried and in the tomb that Jesus Christ brought back to life, they knew that Lazarus had been dead. They knew that Lazarus walking around was in itself a miracle and proof of Jesus's deity, but yet they not only wanted to kill our Savior, they wanted to kill Lazarus, they wanted to kill the fruit of a miracle of God, and they're still doing it today. Not only are they denying the true Christ, not only are they still trying to kill Christ by, you know, stamping out his truth, but they're still trying to destroy the works of God. And I think, you know, we covered some of this in our pre-show discussion, but kind of hand it over to you now and see what your thoughts are on this.
Yeah, I think you've really hit the nail on the head. There are a lot of people, obviously, at that time and continue to today, that will make a verbal profession that Christ is Lord, that he's their Savior, he's their homeboy, he's my buddy, he's my pal, he's something to them. And unfortunately, you know, we so often forget that it was Christ himself who taught the apostles that if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first, that no servant was greater than his master. And so clearly it was Christ's teaching that we would be hated by the world for his sake. And those who had an intellectual acknowledgement, as you read, that Christ must be the Messiah. They saw the works, they saw the prophecies fulfilled, and they looked at it and they said, this has got to be him. This has to be the promised Messiah. But because of their love for the world, the love for the accolades that come from their positions and their authority, the acknowledgement of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, they couldn't bring themselves to bow the knee. They simply couldn't make the profession of faith that genuinely demonstrated repentance and faith. And it's simply because for the love of the world. And then we do recognize, I mean, we look at the parable of the soils, that there are those who make a profession, but they have no depth of root, or they're choked out by the cares of the world, that they are false converts. And we see that, I believe, in that passage that you read. And a sad commentary that today, where we live in a time and a culture where we have such freedom to proclaim Christ, as bad as things are getting, you know, I think we would agree that things are getting bad, we still have a huge amount of freedom to worship Christ freely without fear of genuine persecution. We might have difficulty with neighbors or friends or coworkers who don't like us for it, but we're not genuinely persecuted yet. You know, you ask people in China, North Korea, the Middle East, what persecution looks like. It certainly doesn't look like being denied our place at the table in politics as we see it here today. So there's definitely a lot of freedom, but it's still a sad commentary that we're still running into this same problem, that to acknowledge Christ may cost us something. To genuinely bow the knee in repentance and faith, it may cost me something. So I'll say Jesus is my homeboy. I might put the fish bumper sticker on my car, but to genuinely change my life, to genuinely be repentant, maybe that's just too much to ask, you know? And I think as Christians, we need to recognize that when we said Christ is our Lord and Savior, when we acknowledged that and we repented and put our faith in him, we were going to lose something. And at a bare minimum, it was our status as intelligent, rational human beings as seen by the rest of the world. The rest of the world's going to deny that we have any wisdom, any knowledge, any intelligence, any rationality. They're going to kick us to the curb. And that is what comes as a result of what is going on when you have committed yourself to Christ. You're going to lose something. It's going to cost you. And if you're not willing to accept that cost, then the question simply becomes, are you really a follower of Jesus Christ, or are you simply somebody who is a Christian in name only, and how long will that last before genuine persecution comes? How long will that stay? And now I'm looking at the clock here just to let you guys know. We've got about a minute 15 left in the show. We are going to run just a few minutes over, so if we cut out, please forgive us. And we do ask, you know, come back in about 15 minutes. Make sure you download it. Let's finish up our conversation. And, let's be equipped knowing let's be equipped with the knowledge of what's going on. So anyway, Rich, I think what we need to remember is that when we look at the world and we look at how it views Christ as the Pharisees and the haters of the Messiah did in his day, they don't want a Savior. They know who he is, but they don't want a Savior because it is taking something away from them. And clearly with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, it was their power. It was their authority. It was their status at their at that time. These were people who were the ones who told the Jews what the Torah meant. These were the ones who told them, you do like us, you mimic your life according to our standards, and that was going to be gone in Christ. They recognized that, and the absurdity, of course, the absurdity of the entire circumstances was that, as you rightly pointed out, you're wanting to kill the Savior, and you want to kill the man he rose from the dead. That was the lengths and the absurdity and the ridiculousness of what they were doing. And, it's just insane. But it's what the world is doing when it tries to redefine Christianity and take what the scriptures say and turn them to something that they don't. What are your last thoughts on that?
Well, it's better today because people deny the inerrancy of Scripture. They deny Scripture being the actual Word of God. And just like the authorities during the time of Jesus, they were wanting to kill Lazarus because Lazarus was evidence of Christ's deity and that he was Lord. So is the Bible, because, you know, the Bible is God's Word. And even within Christianity, there are many today that deny that everything in the Bible is breathed out by the Word of God, which in essence they're calling God a liar, and we know that it's impossible for God to lie. But, you know, contemplate this for a moment if you're listening to this show. Read this chapter, read the entire chapter of John chapter 12, and ask yourself, if Jesus Christ was not the true Savior, was not the promised Messiah, if Jesus Christ was not God in the flesh, was not the Lord and Savior, why did they want to kill Lazarus? What reason would they have had to want to kill Lazarus if Lazarus had not actually been dead, had not actually been brought back to life by Christ? What other reason would they have had to want to kill Lazarus? And that in itself speaks volumes and volumes against, you know, about what was actually going on. And you need to remember, when they came and told Jesus that Lazarus was dead, what did he do? Did he get up and rush immediately and go to the family and go seek out Lazarus? No. In fact, he said, because I love you, I will wait. And that just speaks volumes, because he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew that that would be an indictment against the Pharisees and what the religious rulers were doing. Christ knew what the reaction would be. But because he loved his sheep and wanted to demonstrate his authority and power and being God, he didn't rush right out. He left no doubt whatsoever that Lazarus was dead. He was sealed up in the tomb. He'd done been buried and put away. And even when he went and told them to roll the tomb away, what was their reaction? But Lord, the smell, he's been in there. He, there's going to be a stink when you roll that back. There was no doubt that Lazarus was gone. And, I mean, you know, you read through other chapters within John, like John chapter 11 and 12, and I think it's earlier maybe in 8 when it's speaking of Lazarus. You know, everybody, I mean, it was a big turnout. You can imagine in today's world, you know, when someone passes and they have a wake and a funeral and everyone knows, I mean, this was like a big giant funeral in today's terms. You know, everybody was there. They were mourning. They were comforting the family. I mean, they had the funeral. He was put in the tomb and the stone was rolled in place. There was absolutely no doubt that Lazarus was dead. And, you know, Jesus, like I said, he didn't rush right on over in a hurry. He waited because he knew that he had the power to raise him up again. And I think that, you know, people in today's world want an easy Christ. They want the easy way out. They want an easy life. They want a narrow road, but they want the path to be easy on that narrow road. And just like you spoke earlier, there are so many, you know, the Bible speaks of the different types of soil, and the Bible also tells us to examine ourselves to make sure that we're indeed in the faith. But I think that's something that even amongst a lot of Christians, they're scared to actually examine themselves because they may find that they're actually not a true child of God. And just like the Pharisees and the authorities during that time, they know that Christ is Lord, but for fear of what others may say or think, they're willing to deny and confess him as Lord because of what the repercussions may be. And I think you summed it all up well in what you were explaining earlier, brother.
Yeah, I think it is a I think you nailed it on the head. There is a It is a Christianity without Christ. It is a Christianity that says, I want the salvation part, I want the forgiveness part, but I don't want anything else that comes with it. And when we divorce ourselves from the hard teachings of Christ, the promise of a world that would reject us, so much so that it is willing to destroy any apparent evidence of who Christ is, we don't want that kind of Christianity. We want that easy believism. We want the fire insurance, but we want our lives to remain relatively untouched. And I think that's what makes up a great deal of American evangelicalism. And it's a sad testimony to what where we stand with Christianity as a result of that in our nation and in Western culture in general. The answer to that is simply the gospel. There's only one way that you deal with easy believism. There's only one way that you deal with false teaching. First is you mark and identify it and you avoid it. The second, of course, and the most important is the gospel itself. The only way that those who profess Christ today will stand when the world is attempting to take all that Christ represents and stuff it back in the tomb as the Pharisees were. The only way you can stand against that is when your foundation itself is the gospel. It is that which God has ordained to be the salvation of mankind. And if your foundation is anything other than that, then it's shifting sand and you're going to fall away and you'll be just like those who said they believed that Christ was Messiah, but they would not profess it for fear of the Pharisees and the loss of their status and position. And so my encouragement to you is to take this in heart. If you are a professing believer in Jesus Christ, you need to take this to heart. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He existed before all of creation. Creation exists because he made it. Scripture tells us that there is nothing made that was not made without him, and is all going to be put under his feet in subjugation one day. But Christ, from eternity past, second person of the Trinity, very God, yet separate in person from God the Father and the Holy Spirit, separate in mission, separate in identity, yet one God. He came to earth, took on human flesh so that he could live a life of perfection, a life that you could not live for 33 seconds. He lived for 33 years. In thought, word, and deed, he never once sinned against his Father, always doing the will of the Father. He came and did this because he was to be the substitute for sinners. Where you could not live in without sin for one day, he lived his entire life on this earth, and he did so to be the representative for sinners, to live the life that they could not live. And then after that, willingly, voluntarily went to the cross to suffer a horrible, painful, and bloody death, taking the punishment, the righteous wrath of God for sinners on himself, taking and receiving that on himself so that he would receive that wrath in the place of sinners, taking the penalty due to those of us who have sinned against God upon his very body, having the Father turn his back on him so that he would endure for us what we should rightly receive. He did that so that the penalty would be paid. And he has said, as he gave up his last breath, to Tetelestai, it is finished, an accounting term meaning paid in full, the entire cost poured out upon him at the cross, then died on the cross, buried in the grave, 3 days, rose again, raising himself from the grave. So the Pharisees, who thought they had won, they had put him to death, lost on the day of his resurrection, proving his deity above all, that he had power over death and the grave. And now today he sits at the right hand of the Father, and what he commands of all sinners everywhere is that they would repent, turn from their sin, and put their faith in Christ alone.